chapter of the book of Galatians this morning. I want to pick up where we left off. We're going to pick up with the 26th verse of the third chapter, and we're actually going to go through the 7th verse of the 4th chapter this morning for our reading lesson. So, starting in the 26th verse of the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." I want to end our reading there. I want to direct your attention back to the first verse that we read. It says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And my title, which we will, with the help of the Lord, unfold here, the title is Triumph of Faith, the Sonship of Believers. Triumph of Faith, the Sonship of Believers. So again, we've been studying through the book of Galatians here, and we have seen the error that was being introduced in the book of Galatians by the Judaizing teachers. They were trying to teach these Galatians. They were coming along behind Paul and saying, yes, you can be saved by faith, but you need to add the law that you might be perfect before the Lord, that you might go on to perfection in your Christianity. You've got to add the law. And Christ, Paul has begun to try to efface and deal with this issue. And we have seen, as we've gone through here, how that he has proven that the Gentiles are heirs of Abraham by faith. That it was faith that preceded the law, and the faith of Abraham is what guaranteed his heirs, and all those that have like faith are heirs of the promises unto Abraham. And then last week we talked about standing on the promises. And we looked at, well, what about the promises that were made to Moses and at Sinai and to the children of Israel? And we showed Paul showed that all of those promises were outflowing from the promises made unto Abraham. Paul said that the law, 430 years afterwards, could not annul or amend the covenant made with Abraham. We talked about covenants and looked at how God made that covenant with Abraham, and how that all the other promises that were made subsequent to that flow out of the promises that God made to Abraham, of which all those who have faith are heirs. And so Paul showed that the Gentiles are heirs to all the promises by faith. And here he really comes to a crescendo, I believe, in our reading today when he begins to talk about the triumph of faith. And that's my word, triumph, but I hope that you will see it that way. And again, I need your prayers that God would help me to bring out in fullness what he's allowed me to see and comprehend in this. That I knew it, but I don't know that I was able to comprehend the depth of it until I've studied it here recently. And I pray that the Lord will help us bring that out, that you might see it. But this triumph of faith is that faith, this faith, the faith of Abraham, the like faith that has produced Abraham's spiritual seed, the faith that these Gentiles have that make them heirs to the promises unto Abraham, the faith that have made them heirs to all the promises of God, this same faith that it has made them, it has made you and I sons and daughters of God. I want us to think about that. We're going to try to unfold what that means, but faith has made us the sons and daughters of God. That's why it's a triumphant faith. And faith has done what the law never really could. It's come to its perfection. Now, the thing we have to understand about faith is that it was always there in the background. But see, Paul had, and we need to put ourselves into Paul's mind. Paul had he had felt the heavy weight of the law. I want us to try to get into Paul's mind as he's writing this, and he, what he sees and how he views faith. Paul had felt the heavy weight of the law. And we can read just a bit of that in Romans in the 7th chapter. Paul writes, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul found that the law, far from bringing him unto God, far from bringing him unto the kingdom of God, that the law condemned him. The law pointed out his sin. He saw that he was in bondage to the law, and he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this bondage of death that the law has wrought in me?" But then we see over in the 8th chapter, Paul rises up to those heights as the faith and the eyes of faith well up in him. He's able to see past that. And in the 8th chapter of Romans, he says, I have it there. The 8th chapter of Romans, in the first verse, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." He said that by walking by faith, that has freed me from the law. Paul sees faith as the key. Faith is everything in his mind. And he's trying to bring that out and show them how important that their faith is, that it's the wellspring of everything. He'd felt the liberation. See, it was faith that liberated him from the law that he wrote about there in the 7th chapter of Romans. Now, faith, as I mentioned, was always present. It was always there in the Old Testament, but it was in the background. It was obscured by shadows a little bit. The shadow of the law, which was front and center. But it was faith, and I want us to understand that faith is nothing new. It was always the quickening power and the wellspring of the piety and hope and vigor of those Old Testament saints. But now, Now, as Paul sees it, now with Jesus Christ, with His death, burial, and resurrection, with the ingrafting of the Gentiles by faith alone, Paul sees that faith has come from the background, the shadows. It was always there, but it's come out and it's taken center stage. And that's really what the whole issue is between Paul and these Christians that are still trying to hold on to the law, still trying to teach the necessity of keeping the law and circumcision and all of that, is they have not yet realized what Paul has realized, is that its faith was always there. It was just obscured. It was in the background. But now it's come out, and Jesus Christ has shined a bright light upon faith. And that's what Paul wants to do here for us. Faith claims its inheritance, and it moves to center stage. Faith has come. And how? Why? How has faith come? Faith has come because Christ has come, and He is the author and finisher of faith, is He not? That's why I said, well, why now has faith come from the background? It was obscured. It was there. It was still, and don't misunderstand me, those Old Testament saints, every one of them that ever truly got saved by faith, just like Abraham got saved by faith. But again, it was obscured, and we see that. Those of you that are familiar with your Old Testament, we know it's there, but it's not clear. It's not, sometimes it's not written in the Old Testament as clear as we would like for it to be, reflecting back from the New Testament. But understand that it was there, but it was obscured, but now it's come. Why? Why now has it come front and center? Because Christ has come, and Christ is the author and the finisher of faith. When He comes, faith must come with Him. And so we see it in the front and center. But why? Why is it that faith takes this honored place? Why is faith at the center of all of it? Well, as you know, and you've heard me preach before, there's really only two methods of salvation, or two methods of reconciliation with God that have ever been put forth by Christians, by pagans, by anybody. There's really only two ways. There's either by grace through faith or by works. Now, all kinds of different systems propose all kinds of different works, but they're all the same. They propose some type of works. Or, over against that, there's grace. By faith. Those are the only two. And see, a system of works in Judaism was still, in its outward manifestations, was a system of works. The law and keeping the law of Moses and the necessity of keeping the law of Moses was still in the minds of Jews all about works. And works assumes an intrinsic value in the doer. Think about it. Faith or works assumes value in the doer. You or I, if we are going to be saved, be right before God by works, there's some intrinsic value in us and what we do. If we do enough, we build up enough value to be right with God. That's works. Intrinsic value in the doer. Faith, on the other hand, sees merit, sees value only in the object of faith. What is the object of faith? Who is the object of faith? Jesus Christ. See, that's why faith is the way that God has prescribed, and that's why faith so far outshines works, because works focuses on some supposed value in you or I or somebody in this world. And that doesn't give the proper glory to the real one of value. Only faith ascribes value only to the object of faith. In a system of faith, only Jesus Christ has value. That's what we believe, isn't it? You and I have no value. Our works are as filthy rags, Isaiah said. There's nothing we can do now or later or forever to merit anything before God. And so faith, eyes of faith, see that the only value, the only merit anywhere is in Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. That's why faith is front and center. And so we come to what Paul has said here. For ye are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The children of God. That's big. That's big. Now, we lose sight, and I guess this is what really shook me awake as I was studying this, is when I saw that, you know, what it means to be a child of God. And we're going to try to unpack that a little bit. But the thrust of what Paul is saying is that all those who have faith in Christ are sons and daughters of God. That's these Galatians, Jews, anybody, regardless of who they are, if you have faith in Christ, if Christ is the object of your saving faith, then you are a son or daughter of God. And that's you and I, folks. If you're saved here this morning, we are sons and daughters of God. But now that idea, again, the idea of sonship, of God as our Father, as our personal Father, again, somewhat obscured in the Old Testament. If you go back and you look at the writings of the Old Testament, many times God is referred to as King, as Lord, as Shepherd, as Master. All of those things, God is, those roles are ascribed to God in the Old Testament. And we see, you find many examples of that. But really, the only place and the only sense in which the Old Testament proposes God as a father is God as the father of Israel as a nation. But again, get this. There is nothing in the Old Testament that proposes God as a personal father. Now, it's there. But again, it's obscured. It's obscured. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. There's that idea that God is the father of Israel, corporate Israel. Really, the only place that God speaks about being the father of an individual is in 2 Samuel, where the Davidic promise is made, where he talks about the son of David and says, I will be his father and he will be unto me as a son. And I've already talked to you about that. And that was, he wasn't talking about Solomon. He was talking about the true son of David that was to come, which is Jesus Christ. That's the only one in the Old Testament that's ever spoken of as being a personal, individual son of God. Now that, as I studied that and began looking at that, that really, like, wow, this idea. And so when Jews talked about God as our Father, their idea was He's Father of us corporately, as a nation, as a group, not the Father of me individually. That's a whole different thing. But that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about individual sonship, that God is a personal father. Now that's so far surpasses the Old Testament idea of God as father of a nation when we start talking about God being the father of us as individuals. And that's what Paul is trying to bring out here. In the New Testament, it overflows. The New Testament is just awash with Scripture that talks about this sonship, about God being a father. Because these New Testament writers, Paul and John and others, they were like explorers that had found a new ocean, and in that ocean they had found an infinite treasure, and that treasure was that we're not corporately God's children, we're individually God's children. He's, to me, personally, a father, and all that comes with that. Do you realize all that comes with being a child of God? Wow, what a concept. He's not just Lord and Master, Creator, and all of those things. King, He is all of those things. But He's also our Father. My Father. Your Father. That's what the New Testament writers had come to realize. And so we see references to it in many places. Romans 8 and 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Well, let me back up. John, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, probably the first, he expresses it. But as many as received Him, He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the divine Logos, the Word of God that became flesh. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus Christ gave the power to those that would believe upon Him to become. They weren't before the sons and daughters of God, but through faith, through belief in Jesus Christ, they were given the power to become sons and daughters. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God has made it so. God has made believers in Jesus Christ His children. Paul says, Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Again, not as the group of you, but as many individuals as are led by faith, as are led by the Spirit of God, are the sons and daughters of God. Paul, again, over in Ephesians 1 and 4, he says, according, listen to this, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. You realize what Paul's saying there in Ephesians. He said, this is not an afterthought of God. This is not an, oh, by the way. You know how you get the, maybe you... You buy something, thinking, you know, you buy a car, and they start going through, and you, like, you know, what you want was the car, and then they start going through the contract, and it's like, oh, by the way, we're going to give you, you know, 6 months of roadside assistance for free, and oh, by the way, you're going to have this, and oh, by the way, you can come in and get your first three oil changes for free. It's like, oh, those are great things to have, but those are the oh, by the ways. That wasn't really what motivated you to buy the car. Sonship is not an oh by the way from God, as a, you know, I'm gonna forgive your sins and I'm gonna save you, as great as those things are, and then oh by the way, I'm gonna make you sons and daughters. No, He said He predestinated from the beginning. From the beginning. I don't believe, and you don't believe, in God predestinated certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost. I don't believe that. But He did predestinate that all those that would be saved, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be adopted as sons and daughters. That's what He predestinated. Not, this was not, again, an afterthought or an oh, by the way. This was central to God's plan from the foundation of the earth, that we would be sons and daughters of the Most High God. Let's read, well, what else? Ephesians, last one here. 1 John. So John again, 1 John 3 and 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon this. God, John says, this is how much love that God has bestowed upon us. Not just that He sent His Son to die for us. Not just that Jesus Christ paid the sin debt. Not just that He forgave us of the blackest of our sins and washed us and cleaned us and imputed Christ's righteousness to us, though He did all those things, and all of those things surely testify to His love. But this is the manner of love, that over and above all of that, He adopted us as sons and daughters. He made us as His own children. There's no closer relationship, is there, between parents and their children? No more loving relationship, no more sacrificial relationship than between parents and their children. So that's what God has done for us. That's the manner in which He hath loved us. Wow. That's all I can say. Wow. And I think these Galatians were beginning to see this. And surely the Jews that were reading this as well, they're like, had have been like, wow. Wow. That's some pretty heavy stuff you're laying on us here, Paul. That we are all the sons and daughters of God. But now, that also, then he goes on to say, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, we know that you don't get saved by being baptized. And Paul knew that, and that's not what he was saying. But remember, there was not, in the first generation church, people got saved and then they got baptized right away. And so there was almost no distinction between, you didn't have a lot of people running around that were saved but not baptized. And you didn't have people that were unscripturally baptized, as we would say today. There weren't people over there. Well, they're saved, but those people got sprinkled, and all those people were saved, but they didn't get their baptism, wasn't by the proper authority. That was not an issue in the first generation church. There was only one kind of people baptizing, and it was Christians that believed in Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And it was only one way that they were baptizing them, and it was by immersion. And it was only one, and they were doing it as soon as they get saved. They get saved and they get baptized. So Paul could use baptism as almost a synonym. I say almost because Paul didn't believe that baptism saved you or that it had any salvific power. But just like we believe, baptism was the outward sign of what had already transpired inwardly. And people that got saved got baptized. Again, there weren't a bunch of people running around that were saved that weren't baptized. So he could very confidently use those terms almost interchangeably. That doesn't mean that they functioned interchangeably. And it doesn't mean that baptism got you saved or that it was essential to salvation. But because of the way things were, his readers would understand that he could use those that had been baptized. There wasn't anybody that had got baptized that wasn't saved. Now, again, there were goats that got in among the sheepfold, just like there is among us. But understand how he's using the term. This is not an argument for baptismal regeneration. As many as have been baptized, meaning as many as have been saved, and of course the outward act of baptism, again, reflects what's already happened inwardly into Christ. We are baptized. When we're baptized, we become what we're doing, right? We're saying that we are partakers of His death. And the old man is dead. And we are partakers of the resurrection of the new man. And that is, we are declaring that spiritually we are in Christ. And He is in us. And that's what he's talking about. As many as have been baptized under Christ have put on Christ. If you have been saved, then Christ is in you and you are in Christ. You have put on the nature and the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now this is far-reaching right here. Sons and daughters of God are brothers and sisters. Now we use those terms. We refer to each other as brother and sister. But listen, it's deeper even than that. This, understand that what Jesus did when He came is He broke down all the barriers that existed between people that have been raised, that these barriers of race and language and ethnicity and culture and gender and all of those things, those barriers that separate us from one another have been broken down in Christ Jesus. And I want to stress that, in Christ Jesus. But what Jesus came to do, and what we see when we look at a church that is well functioning, is we see that the perfection of society as well as the individual. All the barriers in society are broken down in Christ Jesus. And if we got everybody in Christ Jesus, we wouldn't have no problems in this world, would we? If everybody was in Christ Jesus, we would all be brothers and sisters. And all the things that separate us, all the wars, all the strife, all the tribulation. Listen, we're not going to vote ourselves into a perfect society. Men have tried every different political system, and none of it's worked. Because they've tried it outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave us the way. He said, if you believe in me, you will become sons and daughters of God. And then you will be siblings. Are not siblings supposed to have very close relationship? Are they not supposed to be? Because they have the most important thing in common. Their parents. They were raised in the same family. They've got blood in common. If we're saved, do we not have the most important thing in common? That we have been born again in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter who our natural parents are. Doesn't matter what our natural circumstances are. Doesn't matter what color we are, what country we come from, what language we speak, who our parents were, whether we're rich, whether we're poor, Jew, Gentile, African, Chinese, American, English. Doesn't matter. If we name Jesus Christ as Lord, that's the most important thing. And in that, we have commonality. And everything else, when you zoom out, when you come up to that level, when you come up to that level and say, we've got Jesus Christ in common, all the things that we don't have in common, those just sink into, they're just so infinitesimally small, they don't even matter, do they? The things that are built up so important in this world that put barriers between us, that cause diffusion and all the things in this world, strife and everything, all those differences, when we zoom up to the level of, yes, but we've got Jesus in common, then all those things go away. But again, those barriers are broke down in Christ. Now that this idea is abused by social gospel people and people that don't know anything about Jesus Christ but want to try to fling things at Christians and say, well, you should do this and accept this and that, because there's no barriers between people. There's no barriers in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ Jesus, you and I think we can all say that. I don't care what race, nationality, gender, anybody is that comes in. If they name Jesus Christ as Lord, if they're worshiping God, if they're naming the name of Jesus Christ, and they're talking about how God saved them by grace, then they're my brother, they're my sister, and we don't have any problems, do we? That is what Christ came to do. And if men and women, to the extent that men and women in this world turn to Jesus Christ, that's just to the extent that we'll start perfecting society. Now, you and I both know that's not going to happen until Jesus returns, because the whole world's not going to get saved. We want it to, but we know from Scripture it's just not going to happen. But that's the way. If you want to fix society, turn them to Jesus Christ, because it's Christ. It's our commonality as sons and daughters of God through salvation that breaks down those barriers. Through Christ, He restores the broken unity of mankind. We're all, Paul told those Athenians that we're all of one blood, aren't we? We believe that. We all came from Adam and Eve. And then later down the line, we've all come from Noah. Out into this, but at the tower at Babel, God confused the languages. There was a break between men, and you all know enough about history to see all the things that have transpired. Now there's a great disunity between there's no oneness in mankind, even though we're all of one blood. But Jesus Christ has set that right. If we become one blood in Christ, the second Adam, then that unity of mankind is restored. And it can be in our churches and in the Christian world, and it ought to be among Christians, among those that name the name of Jesus Christ. Again, that's why the most important thing, we cannot get hung up on doctrinal statements and doctrinal differences and this and that. We can get hung up on those things. We need to find people that name Jesus Christ as Lord, that have been saved by grace, and we need to hold on to them, whoever they are and wherever they are, because they're our brothers and our sisters. The likeness, again, this is radical in this world. Now, we live in America and we kind of at least grow up with this idea of egalitarianism. But that was not so in the world of Paul's day. That we're all the same, nobody believed that. Nobody believed that, least of all the Jews. But no, none of the Gentiles believed that either. Everybody had their own gods, they had their own societies, they had their own cultures, and they didn't want to mix with anybody else, and there were definite roles for men and women, and those roles didn't cross, and all these different things, and they had slaves, and they had masters, and if you were rich, you were so much better than people that were poor, and I mean, that's just the way it was. So this is a radical statement in Paul's day that, listen, none of that matters. Jesus Christ came to bring in a new economy, and it's an economy of likeness unto Him. The only thing that matters in the Christian world is our likeness to Christ. That's what we believe, isn't it? That's the only thing we ought to be worried about, isn't it? Not what somebody looks like, or how rich they are, or how poor, or where they grew up, or who their parents were, or whatever. It's their likeness to Christ. That is what gives them standing in our eyes, isn't it? That's what Jesus Christ came bringing. That's what it means to be sons and daughters of God. Now he moves on, and I've got to move on quickly. I'm going to run out of time. He moves on. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one. If ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed. Now he brings Abraham. We'd lost track of Abraham there in his argument for a while, but now he brings back in Abraham and finishes out. If ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he brings his argument full circle from chapter 3. Now he moves on to chapter 4, and I group this together, the beginning of chapter 4 with what's here, because now he moves on to show a picture. He's just talking, now he's going to answer a likely objection from Jews with a picture. There's a Jewish objection just hanging out there. We don't see it written, but you can almost hear these Judaizers saying, "Now wait a second, Paul. You are offending, and you're speaking ill of the religion of your fathers, and now you claim that all the promises of Abraham lay dormant during the Mosaic dispensation, and the law had nothing to do with it, for those promises only to be revealed again and taken from the children of promise and given to these alien Gentiles. That's what you're saying, Paul." That was the argument that would have been following on the heels of what Paul has just said. And so he preempts that. He says, no, no, 1,000 times no. Paul, always, in the Old Testament, saints were always sons of God. Whether they knew it or not, they were always sons of God, individual sons of God. I told you, it was an idea. It was back there, but it was obscured. Paul says, no, I'm in no wise saying that they were not sons of God. They were. And he makes that clear over in Romans in the 9th chapter, in the 4th verse. He says, "Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and who as concerning the flesh of Christ come, who as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." He says Israelites were pertaineth to the adoption. And so Paul acknowledges, no, those Old Testament saints, they were always sons of God. But it was obscured there in the Old Testament. And so what he is then showing, he said they were always sons of God, but they were children. They were children, and there's a difference. Now he brings out the picture that would have been common in both Jewish society and Gentile, Greek and Roman society. The picture is the heir. Now, the heir of a father that has some wealth and standing, some estate, right? Now, obviously not everybody has a father. Most people were commoners. But, landholders, actual citizens, most actual citizens of Rome, you realize, were landholders. They had something. They had, they were middle class. They had something. A father would have a son, and that son from his birth was the heir. But he was not named the heir. They had a little different than they did back in England in the medieval period, right? He was not named the heir. All that he had that was going to go to the son was put in trust until he reached his age of majority. Because it would be foolish to give a child land and responsibility and all these things because he's not old enough. He has not matured to the point to handle that responsibility. He would use it and hurt himself and others with it. We know that. That would be irresponsible to give. And so the child is given over to tutors. We talked about the pedagogue, the schoolmaster, right? And the father, many times, particularly in Roman society and in Jewish society, the father was kind of a standoffish figure when a male child was very young. I mean, they didn't treat their kids the way that we do. The mother took care, or if they had, were a little bit better off, nursemaids, and the slaves that were given charge, the servants that were given charge over. And so the child knew his father, and he would see his father and converse with his father, but the father was kind of this standoffish, authoritarian figure until the time that the child came into his majority, until he was deemed able to receive his inheritance. Then the servants, the pedagogue, they were all dismissed. And now the relationship changes with the father. And now, rather than standoffish, now the father begins to bring the son in and teach him the things that he's going to need to know, so that he can fully embrace his inheritance. That's the picture that would have been in the back of their mind as Paul begins to go through this. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." He's still subject to the will of the father. He can't do the things that he wants to do. He's led around here. He's led around there. He's told where to go, when to be there, just like a servant, even though he's the heir. That was the Old Testament saints. They were still the sons of God. They were the heirs, but they were still like servants because they were still being told where to go, what to do. They're in theory, they were the heir, but in practice, they were treated just the same as servants. "The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." That time appointed, it was at the, there was no set time in law. Like now, a child becomes an adult in the eyes of the law at 18, whether they're ready or not, right? Used to be 21, and then they, y'all know why they lowered it to 18. But it wasn't like that. The father determined when the child was ready. Maybe it was 16, maybe it was 18, maybe it was 21, maybe it was 25. Whatever the father had predetermined was the right age for that child, then the child would come into his majority. That's what he means. Until the time appointed of the father. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." The elements of the world answers to the tutors and servants. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." I've got to go quickly through this. So in the Old Testament, he is pointing out the childishness of the heir. Again, it would be irresponsible. Being a child intrinsically disqualified the child from inheriting at that moment. He was going to inherit in the future, but he could not inherit then. So Israel in the Old Testament was a child, disqualified, not yet able. The revelations that God gave through Jesus Christ and that the apostles give in the New Testament, David wasn't ready to receive. Elijah wasn't ready to receive. Isaiah wasn't ready to receive. How do I know that? Because God didn't give it to them. And if they were ready to receive it, He would have given it to them. But they weren't. The time was not yet full. Just like we say, a child, not ready yet, not ready to drive yet, not ready to have that responsibility yet. They were not yet ready for the fullness of the revelation. And so they were still under the tutor. They were put under stewards and guardians. That was the law. The law of Moses, the ceremonial law, all of that was the tutors to guide, to protect, because they weren't yet ready for the responsibility. And so they were treated like servants. They were hedged in, just like that child. Hedged in. Don't go here. Don't go there. Do go there. Be here at this time. Do this. Do that. Right? Treated much like a servant, even though he's the heir, because he hasn't yet got to the point that he's able to exercise his full liberty. So was in the Old Testament. That's what Paul says. Even so, we Jews were children. We were in bondage. We were still heirs, but we were in bondage, meaning we were treated just like servants. We were hemmed in by laws. He says, by the elements of this world, meaning the law. They were the tutors and governors were the law. But the will of the Father predetermined the period of guardianship. It says in the Scripture, when the fullness of time came, that's what he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth this. When the time predetermined by the Father that the heir should inherit, he has come into his majority, he is no longer a child, he is the tutors and stewards are dismissed, the law is dismissed. And now, the heir comes into his full liberty. So it is with the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the Old Testament. So in the New Testament era, now he said, God sent forth his Son. So the Son is sent forth. He is sent forth to bring, to do what? To bring servitude to an end. John, let's read John, did I have that? I meant to have John 15:15. Let's go look at that. John 15:15. If I can find it. He says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. That was Jesus speaking. Henceforth I call you no longer servants. He was about to go to Calvary. That was the point that he was showing them. You're not servants under the law anymore. He came to bring the servitude to an end. It says that in our scripture reading over here in Galatians, it says that he was born of a woman. Born of a woman. The fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Now, he's not highlighting the virgin birth there. What he's highlighting is the inherent weakness and humanity, the common humanity that the Son took on with all of us, born of a woman. He was fully human. Under the law. He's not highlighting Jewish law there. He's highlighting that all of us are under the law. And really, being under the law is there to highlight the fact that he is subjugated, humiliated. He is, Jesus came and subjugated himself. He humiliated himself. He took on humiliation by putting himself under the law. He did not come with imminence. He came under the law as one under humiliation. That's what he's stressing there. But why? Why? He came as a servant so that he might win freedom. He put himself under the yoke of the law that he might break the yoke of the law. Not only Jesus was born of a woman with all the human weaknesses, yet he sinned not. He was under the law that all men are under, subject to God. But not only that, he put himself under the strictest of the law, the Jewish law. And he kept every bit of it. Why? So that he might break it. Not break the law as in violate it, but break the yoke, the chains, the bonds of the law. He was made of a woman, put under the law to redeem them that were, to buy them out. That's what it means. To get rid of the bondage that they that were under the law were in. That we might, why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. I want us to understand this. The purpose of it all. The purpose of it all. Jesus coming. His death on Calvary. His resurrection. Was that we might become adopted children. The propitiation was not the purpose. The forgiveness of sins, the justification, those were not the purpose. That's not why Jesus came. He had to do those things, but those were prerequisites. The propitiation, which is satisfying God with His sacrifice, the taking on of sin, the paying of the sin debt, the justification of the sinner. That's not why He came. He came so that we could be adopted children. Those other things just had to happen to put us into a position to be adopted. That's what Paul is saying. He redeemed us that were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, I have four adopted children, as you all know. And they don't share my blood. But I love them. Just as surely as I love my own children that are of my blood. But see, here's the thing. And this is what makes this so beautiful. My children that were born naturally, I had a responsibility to them before they were born. When they were born, I owed them protection, love, all of those things. Because I brought them into this world. They came from my own loins. Those other four children, somebody else brought them into the world. I didn't owe them anything. And I'm not puffing myself up. I hope you all know this. I'm trying to give an example. But when I decided, Carly and I decided to adopt them, we took on a responsibility. We said, they were not born. I didn't have that responsibility from their birth. But I freely take it on. I take on the responsibility to provide for them, to love them, and to love them just as if they came from my own loins. That's what God has done. He didn't have to adopt us. He didn't owe us anything. But when He made the decision from the foundation of the earth, said, but I will adopt them. I don't have to, but I will. And when I do, I will now give them all the things that I would give my own child, the one, my firstborn, the one that came from me, Jesus Christ. I love them the same as I love Him. I will give them all the same inheritance. There will be no difference. God made that choice. He took on that responsibility. Do you understand how big it is that we are adopted children of God? He says, and so we can cry, Abba, Father. We don't have to come and say, Lord and Master. We might do that when we pray, and it's nothing wrong with that. But we can come and say, Heavenly Father. Oh, loving Father. Abba, Father. Daddy. Loving Father. And we take our petitions before Him as a child takes their petitions before a loving father. Big difference. Big difference between the way a child brings petitions and the way a servant brings petitions. And that was the point of it all. That's what Paul is trying to show them. He said, listen, the adoption, you are adopted children of God through Jesus Christ. And it far surpasses anything that the law could ever give. Why on earth would you want to go back to the law? It didn't give any of that. And as a matter of fact, Jesus came to break that law so that you could be more than servants. You can see God as more than just a master, as a king. But you can see Him as Abba, Father. Father, because he has adopted you and he sees you, if you've been saved, he sees you as his own child and all that that entails. Same way that I see my four adopted children no differently than I see my biological children. I love them just as much. And God's love so far surpasses that, it dwarfs it. And that's the way that he loves his children. That's what we're heirs to. That's the triumph of faith. I know this has been long, but I hope you can see the beauty of it. That's the triumph of faith. Faith has made the impossible possible, that we might become the sons and daughters, in truth, the sons and daughters of God and all that that prevails. I hope that you see your relationship to God in a new and better light here today and see the awesomeness of what God has done for us and the awesomeness of what it means that we can call ourselves sons and daughters of God. Brother Dyer, if we get a song.